The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 32, is the 43rd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 10, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We have been studying the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. In specific, we have been considering our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. We come again to this study this morning, and we come to the opening of chapter 7 and the instruction that our Lord here gives concerning the matter of forming judgments. In this sermon, we have seen that the Lord Jesus has been warning us against dead, heartless, formalistic religion, such as was practiced by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. In the pivotal statement in chapter 5 and verse 20, he has said to us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes, and or unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. He is not, of course, setting up a doctrine of salvation by works. He is not saying that in the end of the day, after all, we are justified by our works. But he is setting up a standard by which we may know in our own case as to the nature of our religion, as to the nature of our faith, whether it is the true religion everywhere commended in the Scriptures or whether it is a false, dead faith which will bear fruit in judgment. In particular, the Lord Jesus has been warning us about the danger of hypocrisy, in which an outward show of religion, an outward form of religion, covers over a heart that does not fear God, a heart that does not reverence God and His words. And He has warned us about worldly mindedness, ever a mark of formalistic religion. And He's even spoken to us concerning our cares and our anxieties. Today, in the opening five verses of chapter 7, we will consider his warning about judging. And as we will see, he has not, in fact, left the subject of hypocrisy, that is, such as was displayed in the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He has not left the subject of hypocrisy, which is to be shunned by all who would be his true disciples. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank or a beam is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The Lord Jesus begins with the warning, "Judge not that you be not judged." Too many people seem to only catch the first part of that particular admonition, and when they are confronted by the behavior of someone who is clearly not walking according to God's word, or they encounter or find themselves in a conversation where someone is remarking about the conduct or the character of others, there are many who are quick to quote the words, "Judge not." And they will frame it in such words as these, "Well, it's not my place to judge." Or, "The Bible says that I'm not to form a judgment in such matters, that I am to leave that to God." As if that kind of statement and that kind of sentiment, if it doesn't let the other person off the hook, at least it lets me off the hook, that I don't have to take a stand and I don't have to express an opinion or form an opinion about the behavior or the character of the person of whom we are speaking. But sometimes the Bible's statements, the simplest statements, are lifted from their contexts. And they are used to say things that the Bible never says. Now that's the case in the words, "Judge not that you be not judged." And we see this quite frequently in how people use the Bible and how people quote the Bible, how people employ the Bible to justify all kinds of things that are contrary, actually, to the teaching of the Word of God. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "You are not under law, but under grace." And some lifting these words out of the context and using them in such a way that doesn't at all accord with the actual point that Paul is making, they take these words, "You are not under law but under grace," to mean that they are free from God's moral law as a rule of their lives. That I'm not obliged to obey God's law. I'm not obliged to obey His commandments. I am free from the commandments. As one writer that I was reading yesterday said, "The law has nothing to do with me," because Paul said, "I am not under law but under grace." And yet, when pressed, they are hard-pressed to explain what things prohibited, for example, in the Ten Commandments that they are free to do. Usually they will say something about the Fourth Commandment. Usually they will say something about not being obliged to keep one day in seven as a Sabbath to the Lord, because they say we are not under law but under grace. But yet if we press them and ask them to apply that same logic to any other commandment of the Decalogue, at once it is plain, if we press them to say, "Well, now, are you free then from the law against adultery and the law against bearing false witness and the law against stealing, etc., etc.?" If we press them and invite them to apply their logic to any other of the commandments, it becomes plain at once that whatever else Paul meant by the words, "We are not under law but under grace," he is not saying that Christians are free from God's moral law as a rule of life or as a rule of duty. Statements in the Bible very commonly are used in this way, simply taken out of context and employed in a way so as to say something that the Bible does not actually say. Well, in a similar way, some take the words, "Judge not that you be not judged," and they lift these words out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and they deny then that we have any right to make moral judgments about other people or about their behavior. But that is to totally misunderstand our Lord's meaning, especially again as He's speaking in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps the best way to see this is to examine what He is not saying. Jesus here, when He says, "Judge not that you be not judged," He is not forbidding us to form an opinion concerning the character or the conduct of other people. Such judgments, in fact, are required if we are going to obey other biblical principles as they concern our character and our conduct, or the character and conduct of those for whom we are responsible, such as our children. consider the warning that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul there says, "Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Now, most of us who are parents take that admonition very seriously, don't we? We do not want our children keeping the company of evil people. We believe it is not in their best interest to make as their close associates those who do not walk according to the Word of God. And we ought to take this principle just as seriously concerning ourselves. That is, do not be deceived as though the relationship can have no negative effect. Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We understand instinctively, do we not, that the attitudes and the behaviors of evil men who do not walk according to God's moral law or walk according to gospel principles, we understand that their attitudes and their behavior and their company will have a negative influence on the attitudes and upon the behavior and upon the character of those who associate with them. And therefore, our duty as parents is to form a judgment concerning those with whom our children desire to associate. It may be an imperfect judgment in the end of the day. It may even be a wrong judgment in the end of the day. But the responsibility lies upon us to form a judgment so as to guide our children concerning their companions. And in fact, concerning ourselves, our duty as Christians to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord requires that we not keep company with such men either. Now, could anything be plainer on the very surface of the Scriptures? Evil company or evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, how am I to apply that if I am forbidden to make any kind of opinion or form any kind of opinion concerning other people's attitudes and behavior and character? Turn also, if you will, with me today to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this passage describes a situation in the church at Corinth, which Paul, writing from a distance, Paul has received a report that there is an irregularity in the life of the church. There is a concern that's not being addressed by the people of the church, and Paul as an apostle and Paul as a brother concerned about the situation in the church at Corinth writes to them saying, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, do you imagine when Paul was penning those words that he was saying to himself, "Now I must be careful not to form any judgment concerning the behavior of him who has done this. I am to draw no conclusions concerning his attitudes. I am to draw no conclusions concerning his character. I am to draw no conclusions about whether this man is a believer or not." No, in the very nature of the case, Paul, even though at a distance, and even though it is conceivable under ordinary circumstances that he wouldn't know everything there is to be known about the circumstance, yet he knows enough that he has come to a judgment concerning not only this man's character and his behavior, but a judgment as to what needs to be done. The response that the church is to actually have. Verse 2, he says, "With this going on among you, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now, Paul, you're not supposed to judge. Well, Paul says, I've already judged. I've come to a conclusion. Unless the facts are radically different from what's been reported, I've come to a judgment as to what ought to be done. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Exercise church discipline on this man. Quit treating him as a brother whose conduct is somehow irrelevant because he's a believer or professes to be a believer. Put him out of your midst. Treat him as an unbeliever. Send that clear message to him that this is contrary to Christian character and practice, to the end that he might be saved. Now, how could Paul and the church at Corinth, how could we as a congregation, if something similar were to take place among us, how can we implement this without making moral judgments about the attitudes and behavior and ultimately the persons of others? Now, I've told the story before, and so I'll tell it again. When I was a child, my brother and I had a desire to hang out with the other young men in the neighborhood, and I will say young men, young gentlemen in the neighborhood, because that's how we thought of them. My father didn't think of them that way. He saw nothing in them that had the marks of being gentlemen. He thought they were dangerous. He surveyed their character and took such information as he could glean about who they were and how they thought and how they acted, and he put that into the hopper. And when we would speak of our desire to go to a certain place in the community and hang out with the guys, our father would say, "No, sons, you're not going." "But Dad," "No, sons, you're not going." "But Dad," "No, son, you're not going." Now, was my father sinning in doing that? In forming a judgment, perhaps in some of the cases an imperfect judgment? The answer is no. He was seeking to be a godly father and to protect his sons from bad company. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll break into this passage after the story has already commenced, but nonetheless, beginning in verse 12, the Lord Jesus, it has been anticipated by the Jews that he's coming up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Passover. And verse 12 says, "There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" So they had formed, there were contrary judgments, contrary opinions as to his character and to his behavior. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." That is, no one would actually defend him openly for fear of the Jewish authorities. "Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters? Or how is it that he speaks as an educated man, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now notice verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, on a prior visit to Jerusalem, our Lord had indeed healed a man on the Sabbath, contrary to the Pharisees' interpretation of the fourth commandment. And now, having returned to the city, he asked them, he says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Now, they're complaining about him. They're complaining about his character. They're complaining about his behavior. And yet, our Lord turns the issue around and he points out the fact that they were indeed hypocrites. Do you not have, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? He's already noted in the passage the moral qualification needed to judge him and to judge his doctrine, saying if anyone wills to do God's will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. But most of those people with whom he is dealing on this occasion didn't want to do God's will in any comprehensive or any meaningful way. They didn't really want to do God's will, and thus they remained in darkness. In spite of all of their learning, in spite of all of their theological education, and when the light appeared, they wouldn't come to him, for they saw nothing attractive in him, nothing attractive in the doctrines that he taught. And they, therefore, were, in fact, unqualified to judge of him, much less to act on their judgment. And our Lord points this out. You have the law, you don't keep it, you're hypocrites. And, in fact, you are morally unqualified to judge of the righteousness of what I have done. Now he focuses on his healing a cripple on the Sabbath. And previously he had justified this work by saying it was a work like his father did on the Sabbath. But now he represents it as an act of godliness or an act of piety. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, that is, if a work of piety in obedience to the law is permitted, are you angry with me because I made a man whole, that is, performed a work of mercy on the Sabbath? He finds that incongruous. But his next remark is why we've come to the text. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now they saw nothing righteous in an act of mercy that ran contrary to their rules for the Sabbath. For them, righteousness extended no farther than keeping their Sabbath rules. But he warns them not to judge him by that standard. That standard reflected the very ignorance of which he had spoken earlier in the conversation. Viewed in terms of their rules, they will never regard what he did as righteous. Righteous judgment requires that they judge him in the light of a larger principle or in light of a larger issue than their man-made rules, especially that found in a passage like Romans 13. You remember there Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does, Paul says, no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the point is that a work of mercy is indeed an act of love towards one's neighbor. And that being so, it fulfills the law. It can't be a violation of the law at the same time. But our Lord Jesus is saying to them, you're not judging righteously. Oh, you are judging, and he doesn't condemn them for judging him. He expects them to form an opinion concerning who he is and concerning the righteousness of his behavior, but he expects them to use the right standard. Not the law of God as understood by the scribes and the Pharisees, but the law of God as given by Moses. Their forming of a judgment about Jesus' conduct and about his actions and about his character was not wrong. But the doing of this by those who were ignorant of the real meaning of the law and who were hypocritical in their own conduct is unrighteous. Jesus therefore says, judge righteous judgment. Now Matthew 7:1 doesn't prohibit that. It does not prohibit judging righteous judgment, but make sure it's righteous. Make sure that the judgment is made according to God's word and not according to man-made tradition. Make sure that the judgment is made in terms of a full-orbed understanding of Scripture and not by simply lifting things out of context or pressing things beyond the limits that the Bible puts on them. And let it be by those who, though they have received the law, are not keeping it. This is not the work for hypocrites. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was warning his disciples not to imitate the religion and behavior of the Pharisees. Their religion, their behavior, was marked by hypocrisy. And as we have seen in chapter 5 of this very sermon, it was a religion that was marked by ignorance of the true meaning of God's law. Well, that's the setting then in which we are to understand this statement about judging. Now, in enforcing his exhortation, let's return now to Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged. That is, do not judge as the Pharisees judge. But in this setting, in enforcing this exhortation, our Lord appeals to a legitimate form of self-love. Now, somewhere we've gotten the idea that the Bible teaches that all self-love is wrong. Well, that's not true. Our Lord here appeals to a legitimate form of self-love. Verse 2, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, Jesus is appealing to self-interest, isn't he? He's asking the question, in other words, how do you wish to be judged for your attitudes and your behavior and your character? With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Be careful then as to how you judge. With what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Be careful what measure or what standard you use. The terms that are used here translated measure, there's both a noun and a verb. These terms have a twofold sense. It can, first of all, mean an instrument used to dispense commodities like grain. Some of you perhaps can remember as a child going to the neighborhood grocery store and your mother wanted some flour. Well, you didn't go and get a bag of flour. You went and they had a big bin and the grocer had a big scoop and you would say, I want such and such amount of flour. He would take the scoop and he would use that to fill the bag. Then he would weigh it and send you on your way. Well, this term measure is that idea. It's an instrument used to dispense commodities. We find it, for example, Proverbs 20 in verse 10, diverse weights and measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. That is, to have two sets of scoops, one that actually measures the amount that you are representing it as, the other just a little bit less, so that if you use this one, it's to the advantage of the merchant, so that people pay for more than they actually get. The Bible says having diverse measures is an abomination to the Lord. But similarly, this term is used of any kind of rule or any kind of standard of judgment. And our Lord Jesus uses this language in a couple of other places. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, he says, "Take heed what you hear," that is, be careful what you hear, "with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you." And the implication of that language is that it is possible to listen especially to things like rumors and gossip in such a way as to set oneself up to be gossiped about. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Or in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So it's a very common image that our Lord is using. He is speaking of being careful about the standard that we use in dealing with others. But now notice in what follows, the Lord assumes that his disciples are going to be prone to hypocrisy, and he assumes that we're going to be prone to ignorance of the true extent of the law, especially as it applies to ourselves. So notice beginning in verse 3. Jesus has said, "Judge not," that is, don't judge others the way the Pharisees do. Understand that you will receive the kind of judgment that you mete out in worldly terms. What goes around is going to come around. But now notice verse 3. There's an assumption in his description here of behavior that his people are going to be tempted to hypocrisy, going to be prone to hypocrisy, and are even going to be ignorant to some degree of the full extent of God's law. He says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, in this imagery, our Lord is drawing on his own experience. Before he entered his public ministry, our Lord was a carpenter. And this imagery is drawn from the carpenter shop. Now, our Lord was thoroughly familiar with the image that he uses. He knew that there was a vast difference between having a speck of sawdust in one's eye, a vast difference between that and having a splinter or even a wooden beam stuck in your eye. Now, it is a grotesque illustration, but nonetheless, it makes the point very helpfully. Our Lord knew the relative importance of having such things stuck in one's eye. However aggravating it may be to have a speck of sawdust in your eye, however troubling that may be, it's nothing compared to having a splinter or nothing compared to having a wooden beam stuck in one's eye. And yet, Jesus says, building on that imagery, we greatly concern ourselves about a bit of sawdust in someone else's eye while at the same time taking no notice of the much more serious beam that's stuck in our own eye. Now, isn't that true to experience, brethren? We can get so concerned about a bit of sawdust we see in someone else's eye and we take no notice whatever that we have a massive splinter stuck in our own. And we are eager to remove the speck of sawdust from our brother's eye, yet we have no concern to heal ourselves of a much more dangerous malady. Now, our Lord Jesus says this is hypocritical. And it is. It is. No doubt it is thoughtless. No doubt that it is without due regard. But nonetheless, it is hypocritical. But this is what dead formalistic religion is like. It is marked by a surface acquaintance with God's law, so that we major on minor questions and neglect the weightier matters of the law, especially as they concern ourselves. Formalistic religion majors on the sins of others, no matter how small they may be, all the while we tolerate much greater transgressions in ourselves. Now, if this is the kind of religion we have, if this is the kind of judging that we are doing, Paul says that we are inexcusable. Do you remember his words in Romans 2? He says, "You are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, formalistic, dead, heartless, formalistic religion seems to have missed what Paul's talking about. Those who are able to see clearly the speck of sawdust in their brother's eye but cannot see the wooden beam with which their own eye is impaled are missing something. Jesus warns against this kind of religion. Beware the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, he is saying. It is a recipe for doom. Beware the kind of hypocritical judging that our Lord here condemns, looking always at the smallest faults in others while allowing massive crevasses in our own character and in our conduct. This is to have the truth turned upside down and to miss the whole point of what it is to seek to walk in godliness. In his description of the proper observance of the Lord's table, you recall that Paul warns us about a hypocritical observance of this holy ordinance. In 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks of a kind of observance in which it is evident that there has been no self-examination, where there's been no thought whatever in coming into a setting in which there is to be communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, and fellowship with one's brethren, in which there's been no self-examination as to see whether one is fit for such communion or such fellowship. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." But now notice the cure, the antidote, the defense, if you will. Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Here is the defense that is given us against dead and hypocritical and formal religion. Here is the cure for the tendency to this kind of religion that remains in even the heart of the most sanctified believer. We are all Pharisees at heart, brethren. The counsel of the apostle is judge yourself. Be concerned about the sins that are blinding your own eyes. And then if God gives you opportunity to help your brethren with their struggles in these things, you'll be able to see clearly. But make sure you see yourself rightly. Make sure that the standard that you're applying in the smallest things to others is being applied to yourself. Judge yourselves and you will be not judged. You will not fall under the condemnation that fell upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Take care of business at home first. On the way to church this morning, we were talking in the car, and an illustration that had been told by Pastor Al Martin some years ago was brought up, and in thinking on it, I thought, you know, that would be a fitting way, or this is a fitting illustration to kind of bend the nail over on this matter of self-examination, this matter of judging righteously. He tells the story of a man who had been eating Limburger cheese. Now, has anyone ever eaten Limburger cheese? Has anyone ever smelled Limburger cheese? Okay, if you've never smelled Limburger cheese, it's an aha moment. Let's put it that way. It is the foulest, nastiest stuff that's ever been wrapped up and sold for human consumption. All right? I've actually eaten a pound of it on a dare. But now just assume for a moment that in eating that pound of Limburger cheese that I got a little on my mustache here. Now at our house, we don't have random breath checks like the police do. We don't have breathalyzers. But sometimes, and this is how the conversation started this morning, the conversation began with the question, did you children brush your teeth? And at that point, amidst the hemming and the hawing that was going on in the back seat, it was time for a breath check. I leave that up to their mother. But now let's assume for a moment that I set out on a breath check around the house, and I've got a little Limburger cheese on my mustache. And I step up to my son and I say, all right, I want to smell your breath. Oh, go brush your teeth. That's nasty. And then I go to his sister. Now, dear, let's check your breath. Oh, you kids never brush your teeth. Were you raised by wolves? You know the whole deal. We chase them off in the bathroom. But now, is the problem they didn't brush their teeth? No, the problem is Dad's got Limburger cheese on his mustache. And all he can smell is the Limburger cheese. What needs to happen is Dad needs to go wash his face. And then he'll be able to be of use to those who have perhaps a speck of sawdust in their eye. Now, brethren, our Lord Jesus is warning us against hypocritical judging, which smells everyone else's bad breath, but doesn't smell the Limburger cheese on our mustache. May God spare us from that kind of religion. That was the kind of religion that the Pharisees had. And it was that kind of religion that caused the Lord Jesus to say unto them, woe unto thee, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And may God spare us, brethren, from that kind of religion. And may he work a true work in our hearts that will manifest itself in a concern for godliness that begins right here. Well, let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we come before you again this morning. We are mindful, Lord, of how easily, Lord, we are drawn into hypocrisy. How easily, Lord, we find ourselves looking at the faults of others when there are massive cracks in our own character. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from this kind of religion. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to take to heart the instruction of your Son in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would be true disciples, and that we would begin indeed this business of judgment, however legitimate it may be in the case of our dealings with others. Lord, grant that we would start this business at home. Lord, do forgive us for our hypocrisy, and forgive us, Lord, for our unconcern about our own sins. And we pray that you would look graciously upon us and help us to live and to walk and to think in the light of your Son's words. For it is in his name we pray.